Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher, Lord. Thank you. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Thank God. Let me just kind of refresh your memory as to what we're talking about here. We've been working on a series about not being moved. Christians are instructed in the Word of God to be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 15:58. And we're using Paul as an example of a Christian who was unmovable. Although he faced many hardships in his life, once he bowed his knee to Jesus Christ, he was not moved by them. He remained committed to doing the will of God no matter what. He didn't fall into doubt and confusion over why the troubles were coming into his life. He didn't get mad at God because of the troubles he faced. He didn't quake in fear. He remained unmovable. He held his position. And we used as our example Acts chapter 20, where he's on his way to the city of Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit has repeatedly told him, you're going to face suffering and jail in Jerusalem. And he responded, none of these things move me. That's pretty impressive. Now, in the last... So we're talking about how can we reach the point where we're not moved. We don't get mad at God. We don't quake in fear. We don't struggle with, is God even real? We don't get mad at everybody. We don't throw in the towel. All the things that move us. How do we get to that point? And in the last few lessons, we've emphasized the fact that you can't remain unmoved by life's challenges without hope. You have to have hope or an expectation of coming good. We looked at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, which calls hope an anchor for your soul. Anchors hold ships in place. That's the idea there. Hope will hold you in place. Now, turn to Romans 12. We've already read these verses, but I want to look at them again because they'll be the springboard from which we launch tonight, if I can say it that way. We talked in the previous two lessons about the fact that you have to have hope, you have to have confident expectation of coming good. It will hold you in place in the hard times. And then we said Paul, who was unmovable, who is an example of a Christian who wasn't moved by life's hardships, he spoke and wrote about rejoicing in hope in the midst of life's trials. Romans chapter 12, verse 12 reads, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Now back up to the first phrase, rejoicing in hope. We looked at that a few weeks ago in some detail. That word rejoicing, to rejoice, it doesn't mean respond emotionally to your situation. Sometimes Christians hear that and they think that they're supposed to gin up some fake feeling of joy and happiness when they're devastated. A, you can't do it, and B, God does not ask you to do that. This is not an emotional response. Do you know you can rejoice when you cry? In fact, you probably need to rejoice when you're crying. How do I know it's not an emotion? You don't have to turn there, but the reference is down there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul talked about being sorrowful, yet rejoicing. One translation says, as sad men who rejoice. So he said, when I'm sad, I rejoice. So it can't be an emotion. We've made the point that to rejoice means to cheer yourself. If you look the word up in the Greek, see what the original language says there. To rejoice means to cheer yourself. And once again, that's not a fakey emotion. We said that when you cheer someone, you don't tell them, pretend you're happy, pretend you're happy. No, you give them the reasons why they're going to make it. you tell them why they have hope. When you cheer an athletic event, if you've ever coached, you got to cheer the kids. You don't tell them, pretend you're happy, kids, as you kick that little ball around. No, you tell them, look, you practiced, you can do this. Keep your eye on the ball. You can make it. You're going to run your race. You're going to finish your course. To rejoice means to cheer yourself with the reasons that you have hope, despite the circumstances you're facing right now. And we've made the point that we get hope from the Bible. One of the reasons the Bible was written was to give us hope, or to enumerate for us the reasons we have an expectation of coming good. Turn over to chapter 15 for just a minute here. Romans chapter 15. We'll look at this in more detail later, but let me just read verse 4. It says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's a reference to scripture that had already been written when Paul wrote this, the Old Testament. The New Testament was in process of being written when he wrote this passage, but he said the things that were written before time were written for our learning. They were written to teach us something, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. The Bible was written to give us hope. Comfort of the scriptures there, we could actually do a lesson on that. That doesn't mean, you poor widow thing. It's the idea, same idea, cheer. Through the reasons that you can encourage yourself, you have hope. A lot in that. We get hope from the Bible because it reveals the God of hope. Drop down here just a couple of verses. Drop down to verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to talk about tonight. But notice, God is called the God of hope. The God of hope. That's one of the names he's given himself. I'm the God of hope. There's no such thing as a hopeless situation for a Christian, because we serve the God of hope. And you can cheer yourself with that. You can encourage yourself. No matter what you're looking at, it's not bigger than God. And therefore, there's always hope. Now, go back to chapter 12. Verse 12, Paul, a man who was unmovable, spoke of rejoicing in hope. He talked about being sorrowful, yet cheering himself, encouraging himself with the reasons he had hope. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Last week we added patience to our discussion, because Paul talked about being patient in tribulation. Now, we went into some depth because people have some wrong ideas about what it means to be patient. Patience, to be patient, it comes from a Greek word that means to hold out, persevere, or remain. To be patient, we think it's some kind of oozy feeling that we'll feel of tranquility in the face of trouble. I'm patient. No, that's called Xanax. Just a little joke. No, patience is endurance. If you endure, that's patience. That's what the word means. It's actually cheerful endurance. You endure because you can cheer yourself with the reasons you have for hope. Now, patience comes from God. Last week we went into some detail. People mistakenly think trials create patience. That's a common idea in the church world, but it's not in the Bible. It comes from verses taken out of context. Trials don't make you patient. If they did, everybody would be patient, because everybody has trials. And the bigger the trial, the more patient you are. Trials destroy a lot of people. No, patience comes from God. Because we're born of him through faith in Christ, he's in us by his life and his spirit. You know that, okay? We've done whole lessons on that. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, you are the dwelling place of God, according to the scripture. God Almighty, by his life and by his spirit, is in you. And in you, he strengthens you with his power. He strengthens you with inward power to help you endure. That's where patience comes from the strengthening of God in you. That's how the scriptures say it. He strengthens us with his power in us to help us stand endure, remain till the trial is over. I'm going to read this off your outline because I want to read two different translations here. I just want to read two brief prayers that Paul prayed for Christians. This is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. He prayed, "May he, God, grant you out of the rich treasury of his glory to be strengthened and reinforced with mighty power in the inner man by the Holy Spirit himself, indwelling your innermost being and personality." Paul prayed that Christians would be strengthened inwardly in their inward man by God indwelling them, God in them, strengthening them. Now, he gets even more specific in a prayer he prayed for the Colossians. Let me read that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "Since his power is so glorious, may you be strengthened with strength of every kind and prepared for cheerfully enduring all things with fortitude and patience." He directly connects inward strengthening to being able to be patient. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, if it doesn't make sense, I'll start over. Of course, we'll get out 10 minutes later. Makes sense. Okay. Inward strengthening. The King James, he says he strengthens us unto all patience. Patience is a fruit of the recreated human spirit. You know how Galatians chapter 6, verse 22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit? We all know the fruit of the Spirit. Well, one of them is patience or long-suffering, as the King James says. Patience is in you because the God of patience is in you. And he will strengthen you inwardly to stand your ground when you're facing difficulties. It's not the trial that makes you strong. It's God in you who makes you strong when you respond in praise, rejoicing in hope. Now, trials don't make us patient. They give us an opportunity to exercise and demonstrate the patience that is in us because we're born of God. In fact, let's look over there real quick. James chapter 1. We looked at this in some detail last week. I got to watch my time. We got a lot to cover here. Excuse me. James chapter 1. Oops. That's not James. That's Peter. James chapter 1. Let me start in verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Or consider it a reason to rejoice when you fall into various trials." That's what the word temptations means. When you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. It doesn't create patience, it works patience. When you go to the gym and lift weights, you don't create muscles, you exercise muscles that you already have, and they get stronger. That's what the word means in the Greek. If you look it up, it doesn't mean something that didn't exist that now exists. It means bringing to completion what's already there. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If you will stand your ground through exercising patience, you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, turn to Colossians chapter 2. And let's start adding to our discussion here. Paul also wrote to the Colossians. In fact, while we're here, let me read chapter 1, verse 11, the one about being strengthened unto patience. Then we'll read the one in chapter 2. Let me start in verse 16. In verse 10. "That you would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." See, he strengthens you unto all patience by his Spirit in you because you're born of him. Now go over into chapter 2. Paul wrote that Christians must become rooted in Jesus. Verse 7, well, let me start in verse 6. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord," or "since you've received Christ the Lord, walk in him." Verse 7, "rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught." Let me stop right there. He urged Christians to be rooted in Jesus. Now, roots hold us in place. There's all this imagery that implies not moving. Anchors, roots, okay? Big trees with big root systems. We talked about those a few weeks ago. Let me read this verse. I'm going to read it off your outline because I like the way the New Living Translation says it. Since you have received Jesus, let your roots grow down into him and draw up nourishment from him so you will grow in faith, strong and vigorous in the truth you were taught. We said last week, there is a course or a flow in this world away from God. When you believe on Jesus, you repent or turn around and start going against that flow. That means that there is constant pressure on you from the course of this world to push you back the way you came. You have to understand that. That's just part of it. If life is a struggle for you, it's not because you're doing something wrong. It's because of where you live. You live in a sin-cursed earth with a flow away from God, and you were going that way, but you turned around, and now you're going upstream. And it's a lot harder to go upstream than it is to go downstream. But the rewards are a whole lot better upstream than they are downstream. It's worth it to stay faithful. It's worth it to remain. Now, you will be moved by the course of this world if you don't become rooted in Jesus. And we have made the point that you become rooted in Jesus by reading and feeding on the Word of God. I'm going to beat that drum again tonight. The living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed through the written Word. He's revealed in the pages of the written Word, the Bible. The Bible is our only 100% fully reliable, completely accurate source of information about God and the way things really are. Jesus said, "The Scriptures testify of me." Now, the Bible is a supernatural book. It's a book from God. And as we read it, it works in us. It produces things in us. It changes us and builds us up into what God wants us to be. We've done whole lessons on this. I got to restrain myself because I'm so passionate about this. I love talking about this because I know what reading the Bible will do for Christians. Most Christians don't read the Bible. We read verses, we read devotionals, but that's not the same thing as reading the Bible. Before we talk about that more, look at Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16 real quick. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. See, the Bible is a supernatural book. It will work in you if you will read it. We've made the point that it's compared to food. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The Bible is compared to food because it works like food. I don't understand how spinach gives iron to my body. I don't have to understand that. I just have to eat it. The Bible is a supernatural book. Don't turn there. We've looked at it before, but 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says the Bible works effectively in those who believe it. It works in us. Now here, Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Lots of stuff in that we could talk about, but I just want you to notice. The prophet said, "I found your words and I ate them. I took them in and they produce joy and rejoicing in my heart." I used the example a couple weeks ago of the old Popeye cartoon. Depending on how old you are, you may or may not remember it. Popeye would get in a jam and he'd pull out his can of spinach, rip the top off and glug, 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 glug the spinach down, and within a matter of minutes, muscles are bulging in his arm. "I'm Popeye the Sailor Man," and then he'd go out and take the day. That's a really good example. The Bible does that for us. It works in us, but you have to read it. Now, with that thought in mind, every lesson since the new year, I have been encouraging all of us to become regular, systematic readers of the New Testament. By regular, I mean read every day or as close to that as possible for 15 to 20 minutes, 10 to 15 minutes, read. By systematic, I mean read each book in the New Testament from start to finish. See, here's what we do. We jump around. We read a verse here. We read a verse there. We play Bible roulette. We open up and see what our eyes fall on. The problem is it wasn't written to be read that way. The Bible is a collection of books and letters that were written to be read just like we read books and letters today, from the beginning to the end. You don't jump around. You just read it through. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Just keep reading. And then when you get to the end, do it again. And then when you get to the end the second time, do it again. And then when you get to the end the third time, do it again. Understanding comes with familiarity. As you become familiar through repeated reading, understanding will come. You can look at specific verses later. You can play Bible roulette at another time. You can read your devotional at another time. I'm so passionate about this because this is how I got to where I am. People ask me all the time, how'd you learn so much about the Bible? How'd you get so strong in faith? How did you? This is how I did it. I didn't know I was going to be in ministry. I didn't read to teach. I was a history teacher who met Jesus and was so enthralled when my brother, Richard is my brother, and I have another brother who spends most of his time in England. He's in ministry. He led me to the Lord. He told me, this is a book from God, and you'll get to know Jesus through this book. And he said, just read it from cover. A New Testament, gave me a little New Testament in modern English, and he said, just read it over and over and over. Well, I didn't understand it. But he said, just keep reading it, keep reading it, keep reading it. And understanding came. So please do that. Now, we also said last week, look at Hebrews chapter 12. I know I'm still reviewing. I never apologize for reviewing because, like I say, I'm the only one who hears every word I say. And the more I say it, the more chance there is it's going to penetrate you and take root. Hebrews chapter 12. We read verses 1 and 2, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. That's where we focused our attention last week. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're to run our race or live our lives looking unto Jesus. We look unto Jesus by fixing our attention on the Bible. This isn't some strange New Age kind of practice where you sit in a corner and imagine Jesus in your mind. It involves getting to know him through the only 100% reliable revelation of him we have at our disposal, and that is the Bible. It involves getting to know him through the Bible, and then allowing him through the Bible to shape your view of reality. Now, you have to realize there are constant distractions that draw your attention away from the Lord, from his word. I'm not even talking about something drawing you back into the world necessarily. Hopefully you're past that. I know some people struggle with that. Hopefully you're past that. If not, just keep at it. But you don't have to raise your hand because I already know. How many of you are too busy to even dust off the Bible, let alone open it? How many of you are too busy to pray? How many of you, your mind is so filled with other stuff, it's almost like, God who? God who? I venture to say, that's a common experience for most people. Why? Because we're going against the flow and there are constant distractions. Let me read how the Amplified says, run your race looking unto Jesus. It says, we must realize there are constant distractions that draw our attention away from the living word and the written word of God. You have to put forth effort to keep your focus on Jesus. The Amplified says it this way, looking away from all that will distract to Jesus. You have to make a conscious decision. You just have to. If you want to be an unmoved Christian, and I do. You have to make an effort. Do you remember, not long before Jesus went to heaven, he told his followers that parable of the sower sowing the seed, and the seed was the word, and he gave different categories of people on whom the seed was sown with varying results, whole cans of worms for other nights. But I want you to notice one statement he made. He talked about seed that didn't produce fruit because the person who received the seed got distracted. Okay, let me just read. This is, I'm going to read it off your outline because I like the way the Amplified says it. Jesus said that the cares of this world can choke the word of God and make it unfruitful. Matthew 4:19, the Amplified says it this way, the cares and anxieties of the world and the distractions of the age or course of this world and the pleasure and delight and false glamour and deceitfulness of riches and the craving and passionate desire for other things creep in and choke and suffocate the word and it becomes fruitless. Tons of stuff in that we're not going to address right now. You could actually do a whole lesson on each category of distraction. Maybe we will at some point. But what I want you to notice is there are all kinds of things out there to distract you, and you have to make an effort to turn from that and keep your focus on Jesus. You cannot do that without being a consistent reader of the Bible, of the New Testament. You just can't. I'm not saying that to make anybody feel bad. I know I sound like a broken record. I encourage people to become regular readers of the New Testament. If you do that, you'll be different a year from now. You'll still have blonde hair. You probably won't have lost any weight. But you will respond to life differently because the supernatural Word of God will work in you and change the way you see yourself, change the way you see God, and change the way you see life, and you'll respond differently. Now, the Greek word that's translated cares here, the cares of this world distract us. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the Greek word translated cares, it means to disunite. That's actually what the word means. It means to disunite. And it comes from a word that means to draw in different directions. There's stuff all around us all the time that draws us in directions we don't want to go. Because life's challenges can distract us, we have to put forth effort to keep our attention focused on Jesus, to keep our attention focused on the living word through the written word, the Bible. Now, what does that have to do with what I'm talking about? I don't know. No, I do know. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to reread where Paul said he wanted people to be rooted and grounded in Christ. Put down roots in Jesus. I didn't read the whole verse. We're going to add another element that will help you become unmovable in the face of life's challenges. That'll help you keep from being distracted from all the stuff that wants to pull you away. You know, when you're thinking, I'm going to make it. I am going to make it. How do you know? How many of you know? There's a gazillion voices that say, no, you're not. No, you're not. No, you're not. And even if you do, it ain't going to be worth it. So why try? How do you keep from looking at that? I want to talk for the rest of the lesson about the importance of being thankful. The title of our lesson is Thank God. Giving thanks helps you keep your focus on Jesus, which will help you remain unmoved. That's our connection here. If you can become thankful. Now, back at Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, let me reread it. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. I didn't read that last part because I wanted to build up to the direction that we're going right now. The New Living Translation there says, let your lives overflow with thanksgiving for all He has done. Let your lives overflow with thanksgiving for all He has done. Now, if you've been with us for the lessons up to this point, I have referred to the Thessalonians a number of times. The Thessalonians were a group of Christians who lived in the city of Thessalonica. Paul led them to the Lord, established the church. Massive persecution broke out. He had to run for his life. And these basically new Christians are suddenly in the midst of all kinds of turmoil, affliction, and persecution. He was concerned about them, obviously, and his concern was that this would move them from their faith in Christ. And so he sent Timothy to check up on him, and then he wrote the letter, which we know as the epistle to the Thessalonians, to encourage them. Now, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here are people facing real trouble. They'd actually lost loved ones in the midst of the trouble, some to natural causes, but some died due to the turmoil that was engendered by the arrival of the gospel to their city. But Paul told these people to rejoice. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, rejoice evermore. How insensitive is that, to tell people who are really struggling with real issues, they've lost people they love, some of them no doubt lost property, tell them, rejoice evermore. That's pretty insensitive. Well, you now know what rejoice means. Rejoice doesn't mean pretend you're thrilled about this. Isn't it wonderful that your loved one got killed for her faith in Christ? Yay! Go God! No, rejoice means encourage yourself with the reasons you have hope. Cheer yourself. That's what he tells these people in persecution. Now, this is coming from a man who was able to be unmoved by life's challenges. So he knows whereof he speaks. Plus, he's being inspired by the Spirit of God. Okay. Trust me, I've had people, Lou and I were talking today. My natural personality is people please her. Now, you probably don't believe that because I talk so rough up here, but I don't like people to not like me or be real happy with me and think I'm doing a good job. My natural tendency is people pleaser, and that's not a good thing. I mean, sometimes it is, but a lot of times it's not a good thing. And people come to me in desperate situations because life is really hard, and I know what'll help them if they'll praise the Lord. You should see the looks I get from people. You can imagine what's going through their mind. You insensitive person. Don't you have any idea what I'm struggling with? How dare you? Now, nobody's ever said it quite that harshly, although I haven't got some snarky notes from people. But I believe all this stuff because I've put it to the test in my own life. In the face of heartbreak, to put my hands up in the air and go, God, this is not bigger than you. You will get me through this until you get me out, and I'm going to praise you no matter what. There's power in that. There's power in that. So there's so much we could say about that. But here he is telling people struggling, rejoice evermore. We went through the letter in some detail a couple weeks ago, and we found that not only did Paul remind them of their hope in Jesus, he reminded them, you got a hope now. Not only did he remind them of their hope in Jesus and tell them to rejoice always, he told them to be thankful in the midst of their trouble. Drop down to verse 18. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In these troubles, in these persecutions, give thanks to God. Give thanks to God. In everything, give thanks. The New Living Translation there says, no matter what happens, always be thankful. No matter what happens, always be thankful, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. I have people all the time ask me, oh, what's the will of God for my life? And I know what they mean. What ministry am I supposed to have? Who am I supposed to marry? What school should I go to? Where should I work? This is the will of God for you, that in everything you be thankful to God. Now, turn over to Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Paul also wrote an epistle to these guys, obviously. Colossae was a Greek city. Paul didn't establish the church, but he had an effect on them. And they were being influenced by a heresy and being moved away from Christ. We could do whole lessons on it. This false teaching had a low view of the body, and they stressed circumcision. You got to be circumcised to be saved, and dietary regulations and ritual observances. It involved the worship of angels. Had a bunch of stuff going on. It involved, the worship of angels, and it had a preoccupation with mystical experiences, and it actually denied the sufficiency of Christ, who he was, who he is, and his sacrifice on the cross. So Paul actually wrote this epistle to deal with that false teaching, but he answered the heresy by exalting Jesus. by exalting Jesus. Colossians is the most Christ-centered book in the entire Bible. It's not very long, but it's all about Jesus. It's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful letter. But here's the point I want you to notice in connection with our discussion. Here are people who are being drawn away by a false teaching. They're being moved. Three different times in this short letter, he tells them, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. Now that indicates to me there's some power in being thankful. Power that can keep you from being unmoved. Let me read the verses. We already read Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, but let's reread it. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Abounding with thanksgiving. You know what it means to abound in something. Lots and lots and lots and lots. Turn to chapter 3. And then two times here he tells them to be thankful. Verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Lots in there, but notice, be ye thankful. Notice it doesn't say feel thankful, it says be thankful. We're so driven by our emotions. If we don't feel like it, we don't do it. You're not only going to be moved, you're not going to get very far if you live by your emotions. Now that's a whole can of worms for another day. You can't trust your emotions. Everybody in here knows that. All of our emotions have told us stupid stuff lots of times that got us in trouble. It doesn't say feel thankful. It says be thankful. It's like rejoicing. You can rejoice when you're sad, and you can be thankful when you don't feel thankful. And then drop down, excuse me, to verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Paul knew the importance of thanksgiving. Expressing gratefulness to God helps you keep your focus on him no matter what. And it keeps you from being moved in the hard times. Just dawned on me, I skipped a point, a line. I skipped a line. Every line in here is thought out. So I'm going to back up just a little bit. I forgot to read the definition. The root word that's translated thanks means to be grateful. To be grateful. That's what the word means. To give thanks, it means be grateful. Not feel grateful, but be grateful. I looked grateful up in Webster's dictionary. It defines grateful as appreciative of benefits received. It describes gratefulness as a, it defines gratefulness as appreciative of benefits received or expressing gratitude or thankfulness. Paul knew the importance of thanksgiving. Expressing gratefulness to God helps you keep your focus on him, because you're expressing gratefulness to him for his benefits, and it keeps you from being moved in the hard times. Now, you may be wondering, the question may come to your mind, how can you be thankful when you are in pain and distress as you face a difficult circumstance, especially something you're not thankful for? And do you know what? It's okay to not want something in your life. A lot of stuff comes in our lives. Stuff comes in my life. I don't want it there. I'd be real happy if it would go. But we live in a fallen world, and trouble comes to all of us. That's just the nature of life right now. How can I be thankful? Well, here's why. It's because there's always something to be thankful for in every situation. There's always something to be thankful for in every situation. The good that God has done, the good that God is doing, and the good that God will do. Now, I could do entire lessons on each one of those points, but let me share a few thoughts with you about the good God has done, the good God is doing, and the good God will do to help you become more thankful. What good has God done? You people are asking good questions tonight. Thank you. It kind of helps the pace here. What good has God done? Well, actually, he has solved your greatest problem. I know you're looking at a problem, but the one you're looking at is not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is you were guilty of sin before a holy God and on your way to an eternal hell. That is your biggest problem. If your marriage is wonderful and you're the CEO of the biggest company in the world and you have 20 mansions in 20 different countries and go to hell, it's all for naught. Okay? What good has God done? He solved your greatest problem. You were guilty of sin before a holy God and on your way to an eternal hell, but he paid the price for your sin through the cross, and now you have a future and a hope with him. How often do you thank God for saving you? Other than in church, I mean. We all do it in church. But I mean out there in traffic. When you want to get out and punch somebody. God, I thank you that I'm saved. I thank you that I'm saved. Thank you that I'm going to heaven when I die. Thank you that I have a future and a hope in you. If you don't have that habit, it would serve you well to develop it. It would make your life a lot easier. What good is God doing right now? All I see is a mess. Yeah, but the mess is not God's doing. We could do whole lessons on that. Whole lessons on that. That's why I wrote the second book. Why did this happen and what is God doing? God does not orchestrate life's troubles. They're part of life in a fallen world, in a sin-cursed earth. But even though he doesn't orchestrate them, he is so great he can cause them to serve his purposes. Now, what is his purpose? His number one purpose is not to make this life the highlight of your existence. See, that's where we get tripped up. We think God's purpose is to make me happy and to make my life the best it can possibly be. That isn't his number one purpose. I'm not saying those things won't happen because you're a Christian, but they might not. Paul had nothing but trouble from the day he bowed his knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Whole cans of worms for other nights. But God's primary aim in this world is to draw men and women to himself so they can become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ and live with him forever. You have to keep that perspective. What's most important when that Quick Trip cashier is rude to you? What's most important is not that you give her a piece of your mind. What's most important is, does she know Jesus Christ in a saving way? I'm not saying there aren't times you can't stand up for yourself. That's another lesson for another night. You just need to keep it in perspective. What's most important is that people come to saving knowledge of Jesus. Let me read. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It's off your outline. It says, who in all that happens is carrying out his own fixed purposes. So I can look at the mess. Thank you, God, you're not the cause of this, but you're so great. You can cause this to serve your eternal purposes. What will God do? What good is God going to do? God is so great that he can bring genuine good out of genuine bad. The genuine good or the genuine bad that we all encounter in this fallen world, and he will get you through until he gets you out. So you can look at the biggest mess and thank God that he saved you. Thank God that he's big. Thank God that he's working. We've done whole lessons on this because there's tons of stuff about this in the Bible. How he works and causes the hardships that he doesn't orchestrate to serve his purposes of gathering his family. And he'll get you through until he gets you out. Now, I've been encouraging you to read the New Testament and to wait to tackle the Old Testament until you get familiar with the New Testament. Done that for two reasons. Number one, the Old Testament is not the full story. The Old Testament anticipates the coming of Jesus, but the New Testament records the fulfillment of his coming. And secondly, the Old Testament is easier to understand once you're familiar with the New Testament. But having said that, for the rest of the lesson, I want to share an incident with you recorded in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not unimportant. It's just easier if you get familiar with the New Testament first. But I want to share something with you. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now we're going to look at an incident that is described in most of this, in the entire chapter. We're not going to read, but just some key verses. But let me make a few points here before we start looking at specifics. The Bible is 50% history. A lot of people don't realize that. It's primarily the history of the people group through whom the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, the descendants of Abraham. And this chapter records an incident that actually happened. It's a historical account of a real event that happened to real people. Some of these people you'll meet in heaven, and they can tell you what it was like to live through this. And it was written in part to teach us and to encourage us to exercise patience until we see our hope realized. It was written to assure us we have hope and to encourage us to stay faithful and exercise patience, stick with it, because our hope will be realized. Now, I'm going to read off the outline here. We read Romans 15:4 a little bit earlier, that the Old Testament was written so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Listen to how the Amplified renders that verse. For whatever was thus written in former days was written for our instruction, that by our steadfast and patient endurance and the encouragement drawn from the Scriptures, we might hold fast and cherish hope. In other words, hold on to your hope, and there are things in the Old Testament that will help you exercise endurance or patience and encourage you to stick with it, because you will see your hope realized. Now, about 896 BC, I put that date in there not to impress you, although I do hope you're impressed. Not to impress you, but to help you see, this is a real historical account, as much as if I got an American history book out and read some incident that happened in 1918 or whatever. This is history, real people who really lived and got real help from God. They're all somewhere right now. Nobody who was born into this world, or nobody who was conceived, because I realize some babies don't even make it to birth, nobody who was conceived in their mother's womb has ceased to exist. From the moment of conception, you got an eternal being, somebody who's going to be around forever. The only question is, where are they? Okay? So these are real people who lived lives that were just as real to them as yours are to you, who got as scared as you get, who got as mad as you get, who were discouraged like we get. But this was written to encourage us that it's worth it to endure, because our hope will be realized, okay? Now, about 896 BC, three enemy armies banded together to attack the southern kingdom of Israel, which was known as Judah. If I had a bunch of maps, I could show you all this on maps. I love maps. I thought about passing out maps tonight, but I didn't get to it. Who said yay? I'm so happy. I love maps. Three enemy armies banded together to come against the southern kingdom of Israel known as Judah. A man named Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah at that time. He was a descendant of the two greatest kings of Israel, King David and King Solomon. Jehoshaphat is actually listed in Jesus' genealogy. He's in the genealogy line of Jesus. Jesus came out of that line. Now, let me start in verse 1. It came to pass after this that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them besides, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. That's the King James way of saying three enemy armies. Like I say, I could point them out to you on the map where they came from. They came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria, and behold, they be in Hazaron Tamar, which is at En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Now let's stop right there and analyze what's going on here. The king gets alarming news that a large invading army is near. And he set himself to seek the Lord for guidance and ordered everybody in Judah to do the same. Now notice, he did not deny the seriousness of the problem. If you read the whole chapter, there's nothing like, don't say that, that's a bad confession. No, you got a big force coming against you. And later on, he's going to acknowledge, we're outnumbered. We don't have the manpower to meet this attack. On top of that, if I had a map, they've got these geographic details in there about where they came from and how they got there. I teach a course in our Bible school on geography of the Holy Land, and I could mark out for you the route they took. It was an extremely difficult route. They had to go through the Rift Valley, which is a fault line. They had to cross the Jordan River. They had to climb up cliffs and then come up some hills to get to Judah and Jehoshaphat. In other words, they really wanted to get to them because they had to put forth great effort to get from where they were to where Judah and Jehoshaphat were. Does that make sense? And Jehoshaphat knew that. They're putting forth a big effort to move large numbers of people to come after us. They're serious about this. That is very alarming. The king didn't deny the seriousness of the problem and the real danger that they faced. These invaders were determined to attack. Jehoshaphat didn't deny that he was afraid. Let me reread verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared. He was afraid. This is the king. He's scared. I chihuahua, as they say. He didn't deny that they were outnumbered or that their women and children are in danger. I mean, they're headed, the army, the enemies are headed for their homeland. Drop down. Let me just read you verse 12 and 13. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. We don't have enough power to defeat them. That's not a bad confession. That's an assessment of where they're at. Neither know we what to do. We don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones and their wives and their children. Here they are standing there with their families saying, we're outnumbered. We don't know what to do. What are we going to do? This is real people in a really dangerous circumstance. Jehoshaphat didn't deny any of it. Instead, he set himself to seek the Lord. Now that word seek there, it has the idea of ask. We're going to ask God, what do? We don't know what to do. And it has the idea of worship. We're going to worship God. We're going to worship God. I'm on safe ground when I tell people in a mess to rejoice and to thank God. There's power in praise. We've talked about that before. Now, God spoke to them through his prophet, Jehaziel. Let me drop down to verse 14. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the Spirit of God came on them in the midst of the congregation. Verse 15, and he said, hearken ye all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you. God spoke to them through his prophet. Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, be not dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Tons of stuff in there that we could talk about, but I want you to notice several points here. Everybody's heard this passage. If you've been in church any length of time, you've heard somebody preaching, the battle's not yours, it's the Lord. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I'm not making fun there. I'm saying that's all yay, great in church. But what does that translate to out in real life? I mean, I could do whole lessons on this. But basically, God told them, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. You're not going to need to fight because the battle is mine. I will do what you can't do. In essence, that's what God told him. You're outnumbered. Not me. I'm not outnumbered. I'm bigger than all that. You don't know what to do. I know what to do. You don't have any power against them. Yeah, that is true, but I do. I'll do what you can't do. That's what God was telling them. I'll do what you can't do. Now, they all, and then, God gave them three specific things to do. I'll do what you can't do. Here's what I want you to do. He told them, I want you to set yourselves. This is in verse 17. You will not need to fight this battle. I'll fight. I'll do what you can't do. And you yourselves, stand ye, set yourselves. That word set in the Hebrew, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, has the idea of to place something so as to keep it in place. That's the idea. Take your place. Don't be moved. Set yourself. Stand ye still. That has the idea of be established, unmovable, standing upright. Set, stand, and see the salvation of the Lord. If you will set yourselves, place yourself, stand, refuse to be moved, you will see with your eyes what I will do for you. If you keep reading, you'll find that everybody worshiped and praised the Lord. Now, they all went to sleep that night. Now, what kind of thoughts do you think they may have had to deal with that night? Okay, nothing's changed. Just they got a good prophecy in church. Well, how many times has that happened? I'm not trying to be funny here. I'm trying to be real. Okay? The next morning, Jehoshaphat exhorted the people, believe the Lord and his prophets, and you will prosper. Let me read verse 20. And they rose up early in the morning and went forth to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. That's how you stand. Believe God. And you won't be moved. And believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. Now, can I throw something in there real quick about believe in prophets and prosper? If you turn on Christian TV, there's a real good chance you're going to hear somebody say, I'm the prophet of the Lord, and if you believe me, you will prosper. In fact, it would help if you'd send me some money. Then you'd really prosper. I've been in meetings where I've heard that. Can you see this has nothing to do with money? It has nothing to do with believing the prophet. It has to do with believing the word of God. God spoke to them. You might say, well, doesn't the prophet speak for the Lord? He's supposed to, but probably 98% of them don't in this day and age. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. Don't get me started. Praise the Lord, because we got to get finished here. Believe in the Lord, this has, and his prophets, and you'll prosper. This has nothing to do with money. There's several different Hebrew words that can be translated prosper. This particular word has the idea of you'll be successful because God is the source of your success in this battle. Nothing to do with money. Nothing. If somebody tells you, I'm the man of God and I'm the prophet and send me your last dollar and you'll prosper, turn it off. Turn it off. Now, Jehoshaphat, after consulting with his leaders before they went into the battle, he put praisers out in front of the army. Let me read verse 21. And when Jehoshaphat had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of his holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Tons of stuff in this, but let me just point out a few things. Jehoshaphat put praisers out first, ahead of the army. How nutty is that? I mean, it's great preaching story. I'll grant you that. But let's translate it down to real life. That's the same thing as Paul telling people in a mess, rejoice evermore and be thankful no matter what. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. Let me read. I'm going to read verse 21. Verse 21 says, as they march, they proclaim, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. There's several Hebrew words translated praise in the King James, but it's different words in the Hebrew. This particular word here is yada, and it means to acknowledge, to give thanks, to confess. Strong's Concordance, which is the standard in the industry, as they say, Strong's Concordance says the essential meaning is an act of acknowledging what is right about God in praise and thanksgiving. They went out into battle acknowledging what's right about God. Let me read, this is how the New Living translates it, and a lot of Bibles translate it this way, as give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? His faithful love endures forever. Acknowledge what is right about God. Give thanks to the Lord. They went against the enemy. They went to battle leading with thanksgiving. See, that's what we're talking about tonight. You thought I forgot. You hoped I forgot, but I didn't forget. Lead with thanksgiving to God. We've done a lot of good lessons here about the power in praise. Praise stops the enemy and stills the avenger, Psalm 8 says. There's power in praise. Thanksgiving talks about thanksgiving acknowledges what is right with God in praise, or what is right about God in praise and thanksgiving. Now, you know what happened if we were to keep reading? Judah's enemies, when Judah began to praise and thank the Lord, Judah's enemies, these three armies, began fighting amongst each other and killed each other. Judah didn't have to fire a shot or an arrow. They didn't have guns. They didn't have to do anything because the armies killed each other. And when the surrounding kingdoms heard about Judah's great victory, I'm going to read verse 27 off your outline here. It says, when the surrounding kingdoms heard that the Lord himself had fought against the enemies of Israel, the fear of God came over them. What God did, everybody knew it was God. And it impacted the nations around Judah. Now, what's the deal here? Let's think about this. This is an example. Jehoshaphat is an example of a man who was unmoved by a huge challenge. That's what we're talking about, being unmoved by life's challenges. This doesn't mean he wasn't afraid. He said he was afraid. It doesn't mean he liked what he faced. It means he did not allow it to move him from the truth. Consider these points. Jehoshaphat's view of reality came from the Bible. I talk a lot about your view of reality. It's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. If you can learn to see yourself, your life, Almighty God, in terms of how He sees things, you'll be unmovable. You'll be unmovable. You might say, how can I know how He sees things? That's one of the reasons He gave us His book. To show us the way things really are. Regular reading of the New Testament will give you a framework from which to view life, which is consistent with the way God sees things. There's so much in that. But his view of reality came from the Bible. Look at Deuteronomy. I don't think we're going to read anything else in Second Chronicles. Go to Deuteronomy real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 17. I want to read this to you so you'll see it. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 and 19. Jehoshaphat's view of reality came from the Bible. How do I know that, you might ask? Well, I'm going to read you how I know it. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let me start in verse 18. This is in the midst of a passage that's telling the kings of Israel how they're supposed to behave, what they're supposed to do as kings. I'm not going to read it all, just this part, verse 18. And it shall be when he, the king, sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Let me stop right there. When the king became the king, God said, you got to copy the Bible yourself. You got to make your own scroll. Now, at this point, the Bible, the law here refers to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The book of Job had been written, some Psalms had been written, but specifically the law books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The king had to copy that. All I'm telling you to do is read 10 or 15 minutes a day. I could be telling you, copy the New Testament. Can you imagine that? He had to copy it. No typewriters. I don't even know if they have typewriters anymore. No computers that type. Technologically challenged Susie. Copy it for yourself. And then keep it with you at all times and read it every day. Now, if you read Jehoshaphat's, there's information about his kingship in the Bible. If you read his story, he was a godly man. When he came to power, idol worship had infested Israel, Baal worship specifically. And he is what is called a reformer king. He set out to try to put an end to that. He tried to tear down all the places where Baal was worshipped. If you read in the Old Testament, it talks about the high places in the groves. You think, what's a high place? It's the places up on the mountains where they would worship idols. He tried to destroy all those. And he actually, we're not going to look this up, but the references are down there. In the third year of his kingship, he sent out princes, priests, and Levites to all the cities of Judah and all the people of Judah to teach them the word of God. He wanted them all to have the word of God so their view of reality would be shaped by it as well. Now, What's my point here? When God spoke to them in the face of three enemy armies and said, stand still and see the salvation of God. Fear not, the battle is not mine. It's not yours, it's mine. They had heard those words before. Look at Exodus chapter 15. Look at Exodus chapter 15. They had heard those. Those were new words to them. Those weren't new. That wasn't new information to them. In other words, God gave them his word. I'm not talking about, you should marry Susie. He gave them his actual word that had Moses had written down under his direction. Exodus chapter 14, this is where Israel, under the leadership of Moses, has escaped Pharaoh in Egypt, but they're trapped at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh is coming after them with his army. Remember that? Okay. Let me start in verse 13. I'm skipping a bunch, but everybody was terrified. Terrified. You can imagine. Verse 13, and Moses, he's the one who speaks for the Lord. At this point, there's no written scripture like we know it yet. That's a whole can of worms for another day. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you and you shall hold your peace. That sounds a lot like what God said to Jehoshaphat, doesn't it? Now, Jehoshaphat and Judah knew from this account how this turned out. So that gave them hope and encouragement. Does that make sense? They knew what happened. Israel here is in an impossible situation. They're trapped by the Red Sea, which they can't get across. And the Egyptian army is pursuing them, and they have no power to stop the Egyptian army. It's impossible. But God had a solution. He parted the Red Sea, dried up the land, they escaped, and then when the army came after them, the waters closed on them, destroying their enemies. If I'd have brought maps tonight, I could show you Egypt is only an 11-day trip from Israel. That army would have come after them in Israel. Egypt invaded Palestine, whatever you want to call it, Canaan, several times throughout their history. God actually used the problem to solve the problem. What was the problem? The Red Sea. He used that problem to solve the problem. God's amazing. God's amazing. The way he does things. Now, there's so much that we could say about all this. At the Red Sea, let me back up and say that. I got 5 minutes and we'll get done. We're actually near the bottom of the fourth page. I got 5 minutes. This account in Exodus brought hope and encouragement to Judah and Jehoshaphat. See, the Bible's written to give you hope and encouragement so that you stand your ground, so that you set, stand, and then see. It shows God is faithful. He does come through. He keeps his word. It shows God can take impossible situations that we couldn't possibly devise a solution to and do it. He can even take the problem and use the problem to solve the problem, because that's exactly what he did here. Now, I do want you to go back to Second Chronicles 20. Sorry. I don't know if we'll have time to read this, but at least you'll be there, because I will get you out on time here. Second Chronicles, Jehoshaphat prayed at the beginning. He told everybody, we're going to fast, we're going to seek God, and he prayed this prayer, okay, before God spoke to them. Let me start in verse 6. They stood before the temple in Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over the kingdoms of the heathens, and in thine hands is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art thou not our God? And didn't you drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and they have built you a sanctuary wherein, therein for your name, saying, if when evil comes on us, the sword, judgment, pestilence, famine. When we stand before this house and in your presence and cry unto you in these afflictions, you'll hear and help. Now, I jumped some things here. But this is how Jehoshaphat prayed in the face of the problem. We get a picture of his view of reality here. That's why I'm mentioning it. His view of reality was shaped from daily reading the Word of God. And this was his view of reality. He starts the prayer not with the problem, but with the bigness of God. Here's how we pray. Oh God, you see what's going to happen? This is terrible. How could you let this happen? After all I've done, I work in the nursery, I pay my tithe. How could you help? Oh, and help me. No, he had it completely turned around. He doesn't state, I didn't even get to the problem because I quit reading it. Jehoshaphat's prayer reflects his view of reality, which he got from the Word of God. Notice, there's not an ounce of complaining or accusing God. God, how could you let this happen? That's usually way up there early in our prayer. How could you let this happen? But see, thanking God and praising God, we read it up here, it has the idea of acknowledging what's right about God. We start out with accusations. How'd you let this happen? We live in a fallen world and bad stuff happens. That's just life. It's just life. But it's not bigger than God. And it's not always going to be this way. When Jesus comes back, he's going to restore everything. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. There's no complaining or accusing God. There's no wrestling with the why question. He knew that attacks by the enemy are simply part of life in a fallen world. The king began his prayer not by talking about the problem, but by talking about God. God, there's nothing bigger than you. You are above all. You're God over heaven and over earth. You are our God. You're our God. You're our God. You helped us in the past when you drove out the inhabitants of the land and gave this land to our ancestors. We know we can seek your help when trouble comes. Now, I didn't have room, and it would have been another lesson, but we can go back to the scriptures Jehoshaphat had in his hand and find every one of those promises, provisions, and descriptions. It's all in there. That's how he got his worldview, and it enabled him to be unmovable in a really bad circumstance. And not just be unmovable, but know how to cooperate with God to get some results. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. Jehoshaphat and Judah had to set themselves. That means they had to make the decision to exercise patience. They had to take their stand, which means respond with praise and thanksgiving to God before they saw his help. But they were able to do it because their view of reality came from the Word of God. Does that make sense? Now, acknowledging what is right about God through thanksgiving kept them from talking about the size of the army coming against them and their smaller numbers. It kept them from being distracted by the why question, and it kept them focused on God's goodness. Acknowledging what is right about God through thanksgiving kept them focused on his word, which is the source of faith, and not on what they could see, which is the source of fear. See, that's why this is so important. You're acknowledging what is right about God, and it helps you keep from being moved. Now, one more point, and then we're done. Not only was Judah mightily delivered, we read in verse 27 that the heathen nations around them heard what happened, and the fear of God came on all of them. Now, that's not an insignificant detail, because at that point, the whole world was idol worshipers, except for Israel, and they struggled. They're the only ones who knew God Almighty. But these other people saw the power of God demonstrated. What is that? It's God causing this to serve his purposes, because what he cares about most in that situation is that men and women come to saving knowledge of him through his son. You are going to meet heathens in heaven who are going to come up to you. They won't be heathens in heaven, but heathens who got to heaven. We'll kick them right out. They're going to come up to you and say, you know, I worship Baal, or I worshiped whoever. There's all kinds of idol worship. But I saw what Judah's God did, and it got me to thinking, something ain't right here. Maybe I've never seen my God do anything like that. And I went on a quest, and I ended up coming to know Almighty God. And here I am today. God working good, genuine good out of genuine bad. and causing it to serve his purposes. The way you live and respond to life comes out of the way you see things. If you can learn to see things according to what God says, you'll be unmovable. Regular systematic reading of God's Word will shape your view of reality and enable you to set yourself, stand, and see. Lots more next week. We're done. Father, I thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Thank you, Father, that we have a future and a hope in you. We thank you for the good you have done, the good you are doing, and the good you will do. And we purpose in our hearts to ramp up the thanksgiving in our lives. You're always worthy of praise. It's always appropriate to praise you and thank you. It's always appropriate to talk about how good you are and the wonderful things you do. So we will increase in those things, Lord. Thank you. In the name of your Son, we praise you. Amen. We're done for tonight. Thank you. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.